Shalom Hadav Arnix. Welcome to Hadav Ar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition, and we're in session 31. This session is session number 31, and session 31 is beginning in chapter 34 and verse 25. So let's go ahead and review where we were last session. Last session, we looked at some of the purposes for prophecy. To validate God, to give us hope, to warn us about the future, that we'll all be judged one way or another, to motivate us to live holy lives, to comfort us in trouble, to motivate church leadership to be godly, and to motivate us to share the gospel with others, evangelism, and finally, to praise God. So these are the purposes for prophecy. None of those purposes is entertainment, is it? No. And my concern was that you would not become a prophecy junkie. Some people become prophecy junkies. They just go from prophecy conference to prophecy conference. And please don't do that. Use prophecy for these eight reasons. Don't use it as a source of entertainment. Okay, then we moved into chapter 34. In chapter 34, we saw that in the middle of the tribulation, the leadership of Israel was judged. Then we took a quick trip into the second coming, a quick look at the kingdom, and then back to the tribulation in chapter 17, verses 17 through 22. And we affirmed at that point something that Galatians 6:16 very clearly shows up. Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So in Ezekiel, we saw that all Israel was God's flock, but within Israel is the faithful remnant, those who are walking with God by faith. And this is the Israel of God. You're not saved just because you're Jewish. That is not the criteria for salvation. So salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. We place our faith today. We place our faith in the work of our Messiah Yeshua, and so the Israel of God are the saved remnant, the small remnant within God's flock. Then we looked at the government in the Messianic kingdom. We saw that Yeshua would be King Messiah over the world, and that there would be a Gentile branch and a Jewish branch of government. The Jewish branch being basically the seat of government. The Gentile branch would be headed up by the church and the tribulation saints, and they would be over kings and over the Gentile nations of the world. Now, the Jewish branch would be headed up by David the prince, and he would be over 12 apostles, princes, judges and counselors, and then the nation of Israel. Now, we also saw that since Yeshua is King Messiah, David received two titles. One title was David the King. Another title was David the Prince. And those titles really relate to your point of view. From Yeshua's perspective, looking down, David is a prince. He is underneath King Messiah. So he's a prince over the nation of Israel. But if you look from the nation of Israel's perspective, then David is the king because he's the highest human being that's over the nation of Israel. Of course, he's under the God-man King, Yeshua. And if you'd like more information about the Messianic Kingdom and the government of the Messianic Kingdom, I would suggest very highly you pick up a copy of Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, available from Ariel Ministries or Amazon.com. In chapter 18, he goes over the government in the Messianic Kingdom. Chapter 19, he covers Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. Two very valuable chapters for you. All right, that brings us to the new material. We're going to start looking at the new covenant and the results of the new covenant in chapter 35, verse 25, 34, chapter 34, verses 25 through 31. So the covenant comes to light in chapter 34, verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Very crucial description of the covenant, a covenant of peace. This is the same as the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 to 34. And the provisions of the two are the same. It's also the same as the everlasting covenant we looked at in Ezekiel 16. And then Ezekiel 37:26 will connect both covenants as one and the same. So a good one-sentence description of this covenant: the new covenant is an everlasting covenant of peace. Now, let's take a look at the provisions of this covenant. There are eight provisions of this covenant. The first provision is the removal of evil beasts in verse 25. And I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So God has a promise, removing evil beasts from the land. Now, this word evil that is used by various translations means wild and dangerous and harmful, that kind of a meaning to evil. It doesn't mean morally deficient. Animals are not morally accountable. They're not morally deficient. But they can be wild and dangerous and harmful. So that's why they use, sometimes the word evil is used in that sense. Well, the result of removing the harmful beasts out of the land is that we'll dwell securely in the wilderness. Both the animals and man can sleep in the woods and not have any fear. You can go camping, lay down under a tree, and some lion isn't going to come up and bite your head off. So that'll be the same for both animals and man. We won't be bothered by any wild animals anymore. And a number of these dangerous animals are named in conjunction with the Messianic Kingdom. For example, Isaiah 11:6-9, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. So here we have that juxtaposition between the harmful beasts and the non-harmful beasts, and even young children. So we have the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear. They're not going to harm any other beast. They're not going to be carnivorous. They're going to eat foliage and wheat, things like that. They will not be carnivorous. They will be herbivorous, I think is the term. They'll be herb eaters or plant eaters. All right, so that's Isaiah 11:6-9. Let's continue. And the lion will eat straw. There it is. Herbivorous. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will be put his hand in the viper's den. So now snakes come into view as well. Snakes will be harmless as well. They, this is the animal kingdom, will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that'll be a very, very nice situation. We also see a very short list in Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And these sections of Scripture inspired Edward Hicks to paint his picture of the peaceable kingdom, a well-known picture in 1834. And there, of course, he shows all the animals living together in harmony with man and with themselves. And so I'm looking forward to that time, because the world will no longer be red in fang and claw. We'll no longer see pictures like this, where we've got a carnivorous beast chasing down and killing a helpless herbivore, an animal that eats plants. So the world will be tremendously changed in the Messianic Kingdom. Next provision of the New Covenant, the second provision, is the seasonal rains in verse 26. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. When Yeshua remarks about my hill, he's talking about the millennial mountain of the Lord's house. He's talking about the millennial Mount Zion. Now, you see here, I went on to Google Earth, and they now have a way you can measure distances. And you can barely see that red cube there sitting above the word Jerusalem. Well, I went into Google Earth and I used that tool, and I drew a 50-mile border, southern border, a 50-mile northern border, a 50-mile eastern western border, And I did that because we'll learn in Ezekiel 42-48, when we get to the end of Ezekiel, that Millennial Mount Zion will be topped by a 50-square-mile plateau. Now, it may not be as clean and neat as this drawing I've made here. It could be a much more rougher in sense, but it would still be considered 50 by 50. And that's where Millennial Mount Zion should plop down there. I think you can see the outline of it a lot better now. There'll need to be some geographical changes. The shoreline of Israel is going to have to jut out a bit into the Mediterranean. It looks like the northern part of the Dead Sea will be changed. The Jordan Valley will have to be leveled out, things like that. But that's where Millennial Mount Zion will exist. And there's a good solid outline of the 50-square-mile plateau of Millennial Mount Zion. Can't miss it now, can you? Well, I felt that this map was a little bit cluttered because it's Google Earth. Here's that's why I put that big solid border around Millennial Mount Zion. And then he talks about the places round about. The rest of Israel, north and south of a Millennial Mount Zion, will receive all those rains as well. I thought this map might be a little clearer since it's a hand-drawn, a simpler map. And there we have the location of Millennial Mount Zion, approximately in that location right there. And then, of course, to the north and to the south, the lands that will receive the rainfall as well. And finally, I wanted to show you how it would look like with the full millennial boundaries of the land. This is what I believe are the full millennial boundaries of the Millennial Kingdom. And there's Millennial Mount Zion sitting with Jerusalem at its southern end. And you have the territory to the north and the territory to the south. You notice there's no territory to the west because, of course, the Mediterranean Sea is the western boundary of Israel. And there's no territory to the east to speak of because Millennial Mount Zion will be basically a north-south oriented land, oriented country. So God doesn't even talk about the land to the east. He just talks about the land to the north and the south. Well, the point of this is that the land of Israel will not suffer the drought so common today. Now, here's a picture I took on one of my trips to Israel a number of years back, and you can see the Sea of Galilee off on the right there. And you can see the people on the shore off on the left. Well, those people on the shore off on the left should be underwater. They should be up to their necks in water because the Sea of Galilee, when it's full, will be that high. All that beach there will be covered with water. So the Sea of Galilee has gone down quite a bit during the times of drought. And here, turning the camera the other direction, you can see the same problem. The Sea of Galilee quite low because the rainfall's been very low. The water level should be up about where the discoloration changes there on that pier that's sticking out. And that's a lot of water that has gone down in the Sea of Galilee. Well, that won't happen in the Messianic Kingdom. The Sea of Galilee will always be full. And why? Because God says, I will cause the showers to come down in its season. Now, there are distinct rainfall seasons in Israel. The first one is the early rains. They fall in mid-October to November, and they're very light rains. Then we get the main body of rain, December to March, and they're quite heavy. And then the latter rains from April to May, and they are quite light again. Now, the result, if the rains come on schedule when expected, is that they will be showers of blessing. In other words, there'll be a greater prosperity, greater productivity of the soil. And that's the third provision of the new covenant, increased productivity in verse 27. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. So the tree of the field will yield fruit. And even today, Israel produces a good amount of fruit, lots of fruit crops in Israel even today. Jaffa oranges are very well known. And then there's banana plantations all over the place in Israel. I was amazed how they've popped up. And olive groves. Olives are very plentiful in Israel as well. So you've got the trees of the field producing its fruit even today. And then the earth will yield its increase. That speaks of other agricultural products. And today, Israel is thriving as far as agriculture goes. I don't know what kind of crop this is, but it's getting harvested in a high-tech modern way, isn't it? That combine is just charging down those rows, picking whatever that stuff is. Pretty impressive. These are carrots, I believe. Carrots being harvested by mechanical means, some kind of a combine doing that. And then flowers. Israel grows a lot of flowers and exports them. So lots of agricultural products in Israel today. And in the kingdom, the agriculture and the trees of the field will be so prosperous, so productive, that there'll be no starvation in the land. Things will be totally secure as far as food supplies goes. So if Israel is doing so well now, what will it be like in the kingdom? Well, we get a glance at that, at what it'll be like in Amos 9:13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Isn't that a nice picture? The reaper's trying to get the wheat in, and a guy comes up behind him. Meep, 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 hey, get out of the way. I got to plow this field. I'm not done reaping it yet. Well, get out of the way. You're so slow. Well, there's so much of it. The reaper will overtake, the plowman will overtake the reaper. And the treader of grapes, he who sows seed. There's going to be a tremendous harvest when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. It's going to be a great, great, prosperous and wonderful time during the Messianic kingdom. I'm looking forward to it. The fourth provision of the new covenant is freedom from oppression in verse 27 as well. And then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of the yoke of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. So the goal, the ultimate goal in God's mind is they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the ultimate. The thing that he really wants is spiritual regeneration for all people, especially for the Jewish people. He wants them to be born again. That's why Jewish evangelism is important on God's heart. It's an important place in God's heart. That's why he says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's to the Jew first. We need to take the gospel out to the Jewish community and make that a priority. Now, the time when this freedom from oppression will occur, when God has broken the bars of the yoke, broken the oppression off the neck of the Jewish people, delivered them from those who've enslaved them. Now, in this context, the reference will be to the Antichrist and his government. The kingdom will flourish under King Messiah once he has crushed Antichrist and all his evil hordes. And you know, God has done this before, most famously in relation to Pharaoh in Egypt. He knows how to crush oppressors and bring Israel out of their slavery. That will happen in the Messianic kingdom as well. The fifth provision, chapter 34, verse 28, will be freedom from the times of the Gentiles. Verse 28, they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. They will no longer be a prey to the nations. They no longer will be attacked by the nations. The nations are pictured as a wild beast attacking Israel, and they'll be free from the beasts of the earth that devour them. Again, a figure of speech for the Gentile nations. They're likened to lions and tigers and bears tearing up the Jewish people. And the result is security and confidence, no longer any fear. Now let's review the times of the Gentiles quickly here. The times of the Gentiles can be studied in detail in Dr. Fruchtenbaum's Messianic Bible Study 1029, The Times of the Gentiles. I would advise you to pick that up if you'd like to study this in more detail. You can also get the information in Footsteps of the Messiah. It's a much more expensive book, but it has a lot more information in it about everything about Israel in prophecy. Chapter 2 deals with the times of the Gentiles. All right, the times of the Gentiles is defined in Luke 21:24. And they, speaking of the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem, here's the key to the definition, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's the key. Jerusalem under Gentile control. Definition. The times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC until the second coming. And that time period is traversed by four Gentile empires, all labeled and laid out in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel describes the course of the times of the Gentiles, Babylon through Rome. Now we'll chart it out for you real quick. The first chapter that does this is Daniel chapter 2 and the image of a man. And in the image, the empire of Babylon is the head of gold. The Medo-Persian empire is the chest and arms of silver. The Greek empire is the belly and thighs of bronze. Rome is the iron and clay composite kingdom. And then the kingdom is given to the people. The Messianic kingdom is instituted. And the Jewish people receive the kingdom that's been promised them. And that's the rock or the mountain. So we're now at the fourth stage of the four Gentile empires. We are now being dominated by Rome. Rome is the only empire that's said to devour the whole earth. And Rome has just about done that now through hegemony, not through territorial acquisition, but through political, social, and economic influence, hegemony. And we're seeing that very clearly right now. How close to the end of that period, I don't know, but we are in that fourth stage. All right, then let's go to Daniel chapter 7, and the four beasts are brought out again, and the four beasts again signify the four Gentile empires. The empire of Babylon is lion-like, Medo-Persia is bear-like, Greece is leopard-like, Rome is the composite beast, and then the kingdom is given to the believers, the Messianic kingdom. When we get to Daniel 8, it's a little more of an abbreviated list. There's a focus on two animals, on the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and the male goat, which is Greece. So those are the four Gentiles of the times of the four Gentile empires of the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles does not rule out short periods of temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem. For example, the Maccabean / Hasmonean kingdom and the modern state of Israel today. However, it is the coming of the Messiah and the institution of the Messianic kingdom that destroys Rome. Yeshua will destroy Rome. So let's ask some important questions about the times of the Gentiles. Number one, did the times of the Gentiles end after the 70-year Babylonian exile? No. Jerusalem remained under the thumb of the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks. Did the times of the Gentiles end after the Maccabean revolt in 165 BC? No. Yes, the Maccabeans threw off the Greek yoke for 100 years, but then the Romans trampled down Jerusalem. Did the times of the Gentiles end after the reunification of Jerusalem in 1967 AD? No. No, this is only a temporary time of Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem. We know that the Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem will come to an end at the middle of the tribulation when the armies of the Antichrist once again trample down Jerusalem. So this is just a temporary respite from the Gentiles dominating the city. So the times of the Gentiles have not ended yet. It won't end until Yeshua returns. All right, let's move on to verse 29 in chapter 34. And we now come to the sixth provision, Israel's fame. Verse 29. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. So he's going to raise Israel up, and Israel is going to be renowned. Israel is going to be famous. Why? Because Israel will become the center of Gentile attention. It'll be the center of government, center of economics, center of worship for the planet, the economic, political, and spiritual center of the world. So Jerusalem, Israel, will be renowned, very famous. They will no more be consumed with famine in the land. So again, security in the land and prosperity in the land is restated. And they will neither will bear the shame of the nations anymore. There will be no more threats from outside the land, no more insults. Now here's Khamenei, who I showed a second ago. The Ayatollah Sayyid al-Khamenei, supreme leader of Iran. Khamenei has described Israel as a cancerous tumor of a state that should be removed from the region and a rabid dog. So Israel is still under threats and insults from nations outside the land. That'll be changed in the kingdom. The seventh provision is the regeneration of Israel. Verse 30. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. So spiritual vision, spiritual provisions come into view. Number one, they shall know that I, the Lord, are with them. I am with them. I've got their back. So experientially and personally, every Jewish person will have a knowledge of the Lord. And they will know that the house of Israel is my people. So we will know God, and God will know us. And this is the point where Romans 11, 25 through 27 comes in. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So when every last Gentile is saved, that God declares, and who has decreed to be saved, is saved, then, and so all Israel will be saved. Then Israel will be saved. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child alive at the end of the tribulation period will come to faith in Yeshua. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And remember, this is not every Jewish person that ever has been created. This speaks of every Jewish person, man, woman, and child, who are alive at the end of the tribulation. That's the one-third of the nation that survives the tribulation, and they place their faith in Yeshua and become regenerated, born again. Now the eighth position is, the eighth provision is the position of Israel in verse 31. This is the final provision. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Well, the sheep are the nation, and my pasture is the land, and living in the land are men. But the men are called Adam, humankind. Okay, mankind is living in the land. And Adam, mankind, is God's special creation. And we will have a special relationship with God. We will know that He is our Lord. He is our God. This will be true of Israel, and this will be true of all men as well. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 3. This is a Messianic Kingdom psalm. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, the whole world, worldwide. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That's for all men, all mankind to rejoice in. Now, the New Bible Dictionary has a nice statement regarding mankind's importance in the Bible. Here we read, the Genesis account of creation accords to man a supreme place in the cosmos. Not only is his creation the final work of God, but in it, the work of the other 5 days finds its fulfillment and its meaning. Man is to possess the earth, make it serve him, and to rule the other creatures. The same witness to man's dominion and centrality in creation is given elsewhere, Amos, Isaiah, Psalms, and is supremely given in the incarnation, in Hebrews 2, because the God of the universe, the Son of the God of the universe, the second person of the triune God, chose to become incarnate as a man, to be infleshed as a man. And so Yeshua will always be the God-man. And that raises man to very, very special heights. because he's fully God and fully man. All right, this brings us now to chapter 35. And we'll start chapter 35 with an overview of the five chapters to come. We'll start with the fact that we'll learn details concerning the implementation of the new covenant. And we'll learn details about the obtaining of Israel's security that's so needed. The third point, as is in chapter 35, verse 1 to 36, verse 15, will view the judgment against the foreign possessors of the land. It will last until Israel again becomes the possessor of the land. See, the times of the Gentiles are still in place. We'll see how Israel regains possession of the land. Fourthly, Isaiah 36:16 to 37:14 will view the restoration of the people of Israel to the land. This is the dry bones vision. And fifthly, chapter 37:15 to 28 will view the reunion of the nation. This is the two sticks held in one hand vision. And then sixth, chapter 38 and 39 is those very, very famous chapters describing the destruction of all invaders of the land. And this is the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel. So that's where we're going from chapter 35 to 39. All right, let's pick it up now with the destruction of Edom in chapter 35, verse 1 through 4. Now, we're in the kingdom in chapter 34. Now, as we get into chapter 35, we jump to the tribulation period. We're jumping back in time to the tribulation period. And our new subject, our new revelation, is revealed in our standard phrase, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying." So we've got a new subject here. The addressee, "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it." So set your face against the Mount Seir. Now here is a small, small snippet of the Mount Seir mountain range. You can see it's a very rugged mountain range in southern Jordan today. And again, this is only a small portion of it. He's to prophesy against Mount Seir. Why? Because Mount Seir stands for the nation of Edom. And here's the map of the area. Here is the Mount Seir mountain range in this area right here. And it is the primary mountain range in Edom, and then therefore it is a symbol of Edom, a symbol of Edom. Well, Edom has been dealt with twice before in the context of prophecies of judgment on the Gentile nations. The first place we witnessed this was in Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. So we'll review that quickly. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus, they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. And then this is also seen in Ezekiel 32:29. There also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. And so the context of these two sections is the tribulation judgments. So now Ezekiel deals with Edom again. He's doing this again. This time the context is Israel's restoration instead of the tribulation period. Why? Now why is Edom singled out? Well, the total destruction of Edom is connected with the final restoration, and the answer is found in the fact that during the Great Tribulation, the Jews will be in hiding in Edom. Micah 2:12 tells us this. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. better translation, like sheep of or sheep in Bozrah, like a flock in the midst of the pasture, they will be noisy with men. So the leadership of Israel will be hiding out, and I think this is the leadership, the most important assembly of Jewish people will be hiding out in Bozrah, and then Bozrah or Petra is located in the Mount Seir mountain range, So it's an important physical location in prophecy, because there the Antichrist and his armies will come against the Jewish people. And this is in Jeremiah 49:13-14. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. So a command is issued to attack Bozrah. Well, this brings us to the fifth stage. I believe that's the fifth stage, yes, of the tribulation of the campaign of Armageddon. At this stage, the tribulation holocaust begins, and there's a Jewish flight to Bozrah or Petra. Jerusalem falls in the previous stage to the armies of the Antichrist. That's in the middle of the tribulation. And the Jewish people that survive flee from Jerusalem down to Bozrah or Petra. And again, I've said, I think this will probably be the leadership of the nation. This will probably be the most important group of Jewish people. And that's why the Antichrist is so eager to go after them, because now we come to the sixth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Bozrah or Petra. The Antichrist does not want any Jewish people to survive the tribulation period, so he sends his army, he commands his army to attack Bozrah. They come down south, they throw a siege ramp around the city. So the total destruction of Edom is going to be connected with this, because the Jews will be hiding in Edom. The Antichrist and his armies will come against the Jews in Edom, in Bozrah. And here is where the second coming will occur. Bozrah is the initial point of the second coming. Now, there's a number of related passages I want you to refer to. In your own time, Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 7. Check that passage out, Isaiah 34, 1 through 7. We'll also look right now at Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Now, in Isaiah 63, verse 1, we see that Isaiah is in Jerusalem, and he's looking south. He's looking south, and he sees a magnificent and incredible figure striding toward him. Let's pick up the text. He asks a question. He wants to know who this incredible figure is. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Wow, this is a pretty impressive guy, isn't it? Well, the impressive guy answers, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, that gives us the answer. This is Jesus the Messiah. He's the only one who can speak in righteousness. He's the only one who can save Israel from their plight, their attack by the Antichrist. Isaiah asks a second question. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now here the very famous winepress motif is introduced. And our magnificent figure, Yeshua, responds, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Now we know why his robe is bloodstained. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So that is the second coming of Yeshua, and there's a couple of very important parallel passages that you should be aware of it in relation to the wine press. For example, Revelation 14, 19 through 20. So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So here's that winepress motif again. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's Yeshua literally crushing the armies of the Antichrist. Then in Revelation 19, 15, and 16, we have that same allusion. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now that's an important motif that you should be aware of, the winepress motif. And then again, let's look at Micah 2, 12, but let's go on and look at verse 13 in regard to the second coming. Micah 2, 12 and 13. I will assuredly assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, better translated as a proper noun, sheep of Bozrah. So here we are in southern Jordan, in Edom, in the city of Bozrah or Petra. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. And then we have a new person introduced. The breaker goes up before them. They break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Well, who is this breaker? Well, he's identified in the next verse. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, and with Yahweh at their head. So God himself is going to free the Jewish people from the siege of Bozrah. Now, a sheepfold, a permanent sheepfold out in the field somewhere, would be built of rocks, kind of like this one is piled up rocks. But the significant part of a sheepfold is there's only one way in and out. And the shepherd herds his sheep in there, and he lies down at the entrance, and they can't get in and out without going over him. A lion can't get in without going over him, and a sheep can't get out without going over him. And so the sheep are kept secure in their sheepfold. Well, the city of Bozrah is shaped like a sheepfold. It's in the Mount Seir mountain range. It's surrounded by mountains. That's the wall. And there's one way in or out. And so that's why it got named Bozrah, because it resembles a sheepfold. And this will be the initial point of the second coming. Yeshua will return to Bozrah, Petra, in the Mount Seir mountain range. And then the breaker, King Messiah, breaks the siege and leads his people to safety. He destroys the armies of the Antichrist. He begins treading the winepress of God Almighty. And this brings us to step 8 in the campaign of Armageddon, the second coming of the Messiah. The people are in Bozrah, the Jewish people, crying out, pleading for Yeshua to return. He hears our cry. He responds from heaven. He rises from the right hand of God, and he returns. And the initial point of that second coming is Bozrah or Petra, and he breaks the siege of Bozrah or Petra in order to save his people, and he begins to tread the winepress of God Almighty. All right, so that's the second coming. Another cross-reference you might want to look at is Habakkuk 3:3 as well. So in preparation for this final restoration, Edom is to be destroyed by Israel. Edom is an obstacle to the final restoration. For example, Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Jacob by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. This same scene is also described in Obadiah 18. Then the house of Jacob will be the fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau, that's Edom, will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, of Edom, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, for this reason, Edom is dealt with once again. Israel's restoration will not come until there's a total destruction of Edom. And again, here's Edom today. This is modern Edom. This is the modern state of Jordan. And then from that dotted line southward would all be the ancient territory of Edom, the ancient territory of Edom. And again, there's Petra, Basra in the Mount Seir mountain range. All right, let's move on to the means of judgment upon Edom in chapter 35, verse 3. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you. Notice how personal it is. I am against you. I will stretch out my hand. These are pictures of judgment. And the description of the judgment is in verse 3 and 4. And make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste to your cities, and you will become a desolation. So that's the description of judgment, total annihilation. And the result, verse 4, then you will know that I am the Lord. Edom will know who has judged them, not Allah or any other false god, but Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what's the cause of this judgment? The cause is anti-Semitism in verse 5. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. So, the cause of the judgment, you have had perpetual enmity, everlasting enmity against the Jews. So this is nothing new. It's been in the past, and it's still true today. In spite of the current peace treaty with Jordan, there's still plenty of perpetual enmity against the Jewish people. That's the one first reason. The second reason, you've given over the children of Israel to the power of the sword, to conquest by armies. And an example of this in the past is Obadiah 10 through 14. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and the foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So they hated the Jewish people, and they plundered the Jewish people. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. So Edom in the past mocked and supported and looted Jerusalem and Judah and that area. Do not stand in the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors on the day of their distress. So the Jewish people trying to escape were not only killed but also imprisoned. Those who weren't killed were imprisoned. All right, so let's move on to... I'm moving on a little. Let's see, verse 5. Yes, let's look at verse 5 again. And we'll look at the timing of this disaster. Because you have had everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. There's the timing of the disaster. at the time of their calamity. Well, that's a generic description, because Israel has gone through times of calamity. We saw that in Obadiah 10 through 14. And Edom was helped the disaster. But now we also get a specific time frame, the time of the punishment of the end. This is no longer a generic description. This is a specific period of time being mentioned. This is the Great Tribulation. And Ezekiel 21:25 and Ezekiel 21:29 uses that terminology in regard to the tribulation. And so we look at Jordan and Israel today, and we see they're experiencing a peace treaty, but the current Jordanian-Israeli peace treaty will last no longer than the tribulation period at best. It's not worth the paper it's written on. I'm glad it's kind of holding. It's kind of a cold peace right now. It's kind of holding, but in the tribulation, if it hasn't been broken before then, it'll be broken in the tribulation. All right, now a description of the judgment upon Edom in verses 6 through 9. We start with blood in verse 6. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. So this judgment is characterized by violent death and warfare and bloodshed. It starts therefore, the verse starts therefore, because of verse 5, your unrelenting enmity, etc. God then swears a solemn oath. He'll prepare them for a violent death, and there will be no escape. Why? Because you have hated blood. They don't hate violence, rather they love violence. They love bloodshed. And you know, here's some quotes that I've gathered over the years that show things have not changed at all in the Middle East at all in the last 2,600 years. For example, Ibn Khaldun, he's an Arab historian. The article I ran across was in Wikipedia called Mukaddima. And we read there, on the culture of Bedouin nomads, which Ibn Khaldun uses the term A'arabs, not to be confused with Arabs, which can refer to all kinds of Arabic-speaking people to refer to, Ibn Khaldun writes, Ara'abs, Bedouin nomads, dominate only of the plains because they are, by their savage nature, people of pillage and corruption. Well, there's quite an amazing description by an Arab of Arab peoples. Bedouin nomads are a savage nation, fully accustomed to savagery, and the things that cause it. Savagery has become their character and nature. Another report by Amin Faris Rihani, in his writing Muluk al-Arab, Kings of the Arabs, written in 1953. He states, the people of Yemen and Asir are still savage. Not one of them would trust his brother. They live in perpetual fear and anxiety. As to the Yemen, and all our people are armed, all fight and all kill for the least thing. And so there's a consistent description. Then from memory, the Middle East Media Research Institute, in a little more recent quote, on 2007, its columnist Hassan Haidar, and he's complaining and writing an article about Iran spreading a culture of death. Here's what he writes. In an article published February 1st, 2007, in the English edition of the London Daily Al-Hayat, columnist Hassan Haidar denounced the culture of death that Iran is spreading in the Arab world by means of the resistant movements in Lebanon and in Palestine. Now, all this is very consistent with what was predicted in Genesis 16, verses 10 through 12, regarding the Arab peoples and the Middle East. This is the way their culture is going to be. Here we go, Genesis 16:10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, this is Hagar, this is Abraham's Egyptian handmaid, or I should say Sarah's handmaid, that was given to Abraham to be his second wife, and she bore a son. So the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid Hagar, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The Lord listened to her cries. And then God goes on to describe the basic nature and culture of the Ishmaelites. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of, or perhaps better, in hostility toward all his brothers. All his brothers. So it's a tough neighborhood that Israel lives in. It's a tough neighborhood. And so bloodshed and violence are really very much part of the culture in the Middle East. And the Edomites are no exception. Now, the totality of their destruction is described in verse 7. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. Whenever you see these contrasts, passing through and returning, from the foot to the head, from the right to the left, whatever, whenever you see those contrasts in the Bible, basically they are denoting totality, from the foot to the head and everything in between, from leaving and coming and everything in between. All that is usually they are denoting totality, two opposites. The point here is that the slaughter of the Edomites will be complete, as in Obadiah 18, as we saw earlier. And again, the Mount Seir mountain range is the chief geographical feature that represents the whole land of Edom. And again, here we are. There's Bozrah or Petra, located in the middle of the Mount Seir mountain range in Edom, which is modern southern Jordan today. Well, let's see. I'm getting short on time. Let's go on to verse 8. I will fill its mountains with its slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. So this is the destruction of life in Edom. The description highlights the totality of the destruction in hills and valleys and in ravines, everywhere. Everywhere people will be killed. And this will occur, of course, during the Great Tribulation. And then the land will be desolated in verse 9. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So Edom is going to be a perpetual desolation. It'll be desolate throughout the kingdom because this desolation occurs in the tribulation, which is followed by the kingdom. So they'll be desolate for 1,000 years in the kingdom, and then comes the eternal state with a new heavens and a new earth. And so the old Edom will be burned up at that time. So this desolation is perpetual. It'll last until there's a new heavens and a new earth, 1,000 years. Your cities will not be inhabited. There'll be a total absence of human life in the Edomite cities. And the result is Israel will know that I am the Lord. It'll be apparent that God is the author of the destruction of the Edomites. All right, well, now I've come to verse 10, which deals with the sin of the Edomites. And their great sin is that they coveted the land of Israel. But I see that I have less than 2 minutes here. And this verse 10, is going to take longer than 2 minutes. So I think I'll just call it, I'll call it quits right here. And we'll pick up our study in the book of Ezekiel at verse 10 of chapter 35. And we'll take a look at the land. We'll take a look at the Messianic kingdom. We'll see the fact that the land was coveted by Edom. And we'll go into that in a bit of detail. There's a lot of good information there. All right. So I'm so glad you're happy to come and view our classes here at Hadavar Messianic Ministries. I enjoy putting these on. I hope these classes have been a great benefit to you and a blessing to your soul. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.